Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 28 and 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Hear now the words of God. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good, by the Holy Spirit. I've titled today's sermon, A Model of Good Stewardship. A Model of Good Stewardship. As you remember, a couple Sundays ago, we went through verse 25, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul wrote, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And it centered on a mystery, verse 26, that was hidden in the ages and generations past in the Old Testament, but has now been unveiled by God, given to Paul in his ministry to be a good steward of, to manage it on behalf of God. Stewardship is managing something on behalf of another. And what is this great mystery? At the end of verse 27, this great mystery that God willed to make known among the Gentiles, revealed to his saints, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And our text is about a model of good stewardship, where the Apostle Paul has a stewardship. As well, I had made the argument that every one of us are called to be good stewards of the grace that God has given us, the spiritual gifts and talents. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where God gives talents to his servants, each according to their ability. Some 10, some 5. Some one, but each according to their ability. The Apostle Paul, by God's grace, had great ability. Too much is given, much is expected. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Christ, the eternal Son of God, truly the Son of God and truly man, two natures in one person. But the eternal Son of God voluntarily submitted himself to the Father and was sent of the Father into this sinful realm and world to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do and to say exactly what the Father wanted him to say. And he was a perfect steward in his calling. And Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul as well to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And certainly one aspect of the example that he set was with his good stewardship. We know, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the qualifications of elders and deacons are laid out in the church. So when the age of the apostles ended, the apostle John being the last one to die, then it flowed into elders and deacons governing the church. You end up with the pastoral epistles, right? With 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. The qualifications that are laid out for elders and deacons, the character traits, are representative of what should be in all people in the church. So there's a real sense in which Pastor Ron and I, by the grace of God, are as well to say, please imitate us as we imitate Christ. Forget the failings. But to the degree we imitate Christ, imitate us. One of the characteristics is apt to teach. Being able to teach. And I don't know if the weight of that has really been felt by everyone to say, this is your calling as well in life, to be able to teach others. And with that as well is admonishing or warning. It's part of the Great Commission. For every one of us, we're disciples of Christ, we're under the Great Commission, right? To go and make disciples of all the nation, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Christ is our model ultimately in all things, whether for the apostles, for elders and deacons, or for you. You think of the Sermon on the Mount? All of the teaching Christ gave at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what? The whole crowds were astonished at the way he taught and the authority in which he taught. You've heard the rabbis say, but I say to you, and he went into a teach and explain. He admonished. He warned. Many will come to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Depart from me, I never knew you. There's warnings about coming judgment, but there's warnings as well about sin. There's admonishment, encouraging, turn from sin. In your charitable giving, don't do it to get praise from men. In your prayers, don't do it just because you want others to hear you pray. In your fasting or anything in a religious thing in yourself, don't do it so that others see what great sacrifice you're making. In Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, this is what the Pharisees do. He's admonishing, saying, I'm encouraging you to leave sin. I'm encouraging you to leave falsehoods. Encouraging you to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. Don't worry about your clothes or your food. Great teaching about how we are to judge others in a certain manner and way at the beginning of Matthew 7. But in all of it, it's with great wisdom. It's with great wisdom. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians 2:3. And as we shall see, Paul is preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And later in his letter to the church of Colossae in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, teaching and warning one another. It's the obligation of every one of us to follow his example as he preaches and proclaims Christ, teaching and warning, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. This is the style of our stewardship. It's the style and method of our stewardship. I say, according to what standard? According to what standard? Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, it is written, it is written, it is written. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the standard, the absolute standard of truth, the absolute standard of morality, right and wrong, good and evil. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the style of our stewardship. The style of our stewardship. Him we preach. Him we preach. Christ we preach. And the word in the Greek, katekanalo, is not formal preaching, as I'm doing right now. It is a word in the Greek of proclaiming a completed truth or event, but it is not limited or restricted to formal preaching. Anyone who proclaims the completed work of Christ is fulfilling this. He's saying, Christ, we proclaim. Christ is the substance of our proclamation. The person and work of Christ as completed. And this is this idea that it includes all of us. By the very word he chose, he's saying this isn't restricted just to the selected class of those called to be pastor teachers. No, this is something that's for all Christians. All of us are to be about proclaiming the completed work of Christ to others. Christ said it on the cross, John 19:30, to telestai, it is finished. It is finished. He has paid the last payment of this commercial transaction. He has redeemed us with his blood. As Paul has wrote to them at Colossae in Colossians 1:14, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's accomplished. It's done. It's completed. That's why Paul wrote to the Hebrews so clear is that it's Christ who by one sacrifice for sins forever has dealt with it. In Hebrews 10:12 and in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. No more sacrifices for sins are required. It's complete. It's done. That's why any concept of the atonement that looks at it as a mere potential purchase for every single human being that's ever lived does not understand the language of the Bible. It is a definite atonement that has been accomplished and finished. And what we offer to the world, what we proclaim, is full salvation in Christ who embodies complete sacrifice for sin. It's done. Payment made in his blood at the cross. Christ we preach. Doesn't matter whether you're on the doctrine of election. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. We're predestined in Christ to be adopted as sons in Christ, Ephesians 1:5. Redeemed. We're redeemed in his blood at the cross, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. Justification. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Sanctification is through the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, Romans 8:9 through 13. Glorification. If we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified together with Christ. Romans 8:17. Every doctrine of salvation, I don't care where it is in salvation that you're looking at, it's all in Christ. It's Christ we preach from beginning to end, that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's all found in Him. It is a message. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is a message, a proclamation of doctrinal truths that we present to the world, that we proclaim about the person and work of Christ, rational statements that summarize reality and truth about the meaning and significance of the person and work of Christ. It is Christ we preach. 1 Corinthians 1:23. It is Christ who is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's everything to us. Paul's proclaiming of Christ involved two things, as we see in our text: warning every man and teaching every man. The word warning in the Greek, nousetheo, can be translated admonish. Admonish. Not a word used very often in our current society. Warning tends to click a little bit more with people, but the idea with admonishment is this whole encouraging you to forsake sin, encouraging you to forsake false teaching, and encouraging you to forsake sin and disobedience in your life. So whether it's in falsehoods or whether it's with immorality, forsake sin. It's admonishing. His letter is filled with it. This Colossians chapter 2 is, he gets into with addressing the false teaching that's there. He's admonishing them. Beware of these false teachers. Don't let them steal your reward. Gets into Colossians chapter 3. Same thing there. Put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the lying, cheating, stealing, and all of the sin, and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. It's admonishing every man. It is the duty of church leaders and of every believer. We all need admonishment, every single one of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. For every one of us that have descended from Adam, naturally, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Westminster Shorter Catechism answer for question 82. Even born again, people as us in Christ Jesus, unable in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, we need admonishment. But it is the duty of church leaders and of every believer to have this style a part of our ministry, part of the race that we run. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." As a leader, he's warning and admonishing everyone night and day with tears. It's a whole part of his style of stewardship in the proclamation of the person and work of Christ that's been completed. But it's the responsibility of every believer as well. Mentioned Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. One another. It's a constant theme in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. He said to admonish him as a brother, another as a brother. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. It's very close to the concept that's in Hebrews 3:13, to exhort one another daily. Parakaleo in the Greek is similar to this word for admonishment. Because we're all tempted to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need admonishment. We need encouragement. We need to be exhorted to turn our backs on falsehoods as well as sin in our life. Teaching every man. The Greek word for teaching there that Paul uses is didasko. It's to share and explain key Bible truths of Christ and His law. And His law about what's right and wrong. The Christian ethic. You know, that's John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, looking at the pagan King Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Under what law? Under God's law. Part of that is this teaching every man about Christ and His laws. Teaching, as we said, is not just the responsibility of church leaders, 1 Timothy 3:2, that the elders in the church must be able to teach, apt to teach. It's one of the qualifications of an elder in the church. But as well, it's the responsibility of every believer in Christ to be able to teach. That's what Colossians 3:16 says, right? Teaching and admonishing one another. You know, the Apostle Paul had to tell Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Anyone under age 40 was considered youth. As we know, some cultures, those who are elderly won't take any admonishment from someone who's young, even if they're godly. There's danger in that in the Korean community, where the elders in the Korean community won't listen at all to anyone who's young. Nothing new under the sun. Had the same problem in Timothy's day. What's the standard? Always the standard is God's word. God's word. Whether it comes out of the mouth of a young person or out of the mouth of an old person. God's word is the standard. But the great commission that Christ gave is very clear in Matthew 28:20. We are to be teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. It is to be done in all wisdom. If you think it's easy, it actually shows your ignorance. The Apostle Paul, as we've seen in his prayer, Colossians 1:9-14. How does he begin? Colossians 1:9. He asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom is discerning what is fitting. What is fitting? It is seeing theological errors and sin in your own life. It starts with ourselves first, before we look at others. We are to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. One has to have knowledge to be able to teach. In Hebrews 5:14, it says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature, which we will get to here. As to the goal of our stewardship. Solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To truly know what's true, to truly know what's right and wrong, good and evil, so that you have your senses trained to say that's good or no, it's evil. As John Murray said in his wonderful book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, the difference between right and wrong is typically a razor's edge, not a wide chasm. And Paul gets to them and he says, you know, I've got to reteach you again the elemental things. By now you ought to be teachers. Warning and teaching. Teaching and warning. But we have to know the truth and get beyond just milk to eat meat. Notice in Colossians 3:16, the way Paul worded that, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. If it just barely dwells in you, if you don't lay it up in your heart, you don't really memorize it and meditate upon it and chew on it and think about it and how it applies to life, there's no way you're going to be able to really be a steward of this grace He's given you. To really teach and admonish and teach. It takes wisdom. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. We have the very mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the Bible. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to teach us. That's 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. That we might know the spiritual truths that are contained in the Word of God, which is why we need spiritual understanding. So that when we speak to others, it's truly out of love and it's fitting. I couldn't help but keep thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. That he who lacks love is like a clanging gong. That's just, you're listening to wonderful music and then out of the blue there's just this gong that goes off that's way out of place, that makes no sense. It's not fitting. And it takes wisdom to be patient with people, to understand priorities. We've talked about the first things. It's on the Sunday school wing wall in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I laid out to you and preached to you and proclaimed to you the first of alls, right? That Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again, all according to the Scriptures. These are the first of alls. They're the most important truths, all about the person and work of Christ. And then there's other things that are more secondary and maybe others more tertiary and out of ways. And it's a matter of having wisdom to know what's fitting. When is it you're really going to get passionate about something? And risk conflict. Takes wisdom, spiritual understanding. In my mind, I kept going back to Romans 14 this week, meditating on this text. It's part of it, this whole thing of teaching and admonishing, admonishing and teaching. In Romans chapter 14, if I were to ask you and say this, do you know the difference between Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Do you know the difference? That's Romans 14, is dealing with those two concepts. He begins with the idea that in the church, some have been given a little bit of faith. Some have been given great faith. So those who have strong faith are those who understand they can eat meat, that they don't have to follow the Sabbath days related to the festivals, the ceremonial law. The weekly Sabbath still applies. But those who are strong in faith understand the liberty they have in Christ, that they can eat meat. Those who are weak in faith, they are those who even they're on to the Lord. They love the Lord. They put faith in Christ, but they don't understand the Christian liberty we have in Christ. And on to the Lord, they only eat vegetables. How do you get along? That's the point of Romans 14. He says, those who are weak in faith are not to condemn those who are strong in faith. And those who are strong in faith are not to ridicule and look down with contempt upon the weak. And in fact, those who are strong in faith have an obligation of love to not flaunt their liberty in the face of the weak. Because whatever is not from faith is sin. But the whole goal is to teach. And over time, hopefully, those who are weak in faith will grow in faith and they'll begin to understand that it's okay to eat meat, even pork. You're not sinning. It's a common error, and though the church at Colossae was facing it. Look at Colossians 2:21. I'll read 20 with it. Colossians 2:20-21. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish according to the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Just an appearance. It's not in real wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Jesus as well dealt with such heresy and false teaching when the Pharisees were concerned the disciples were eating with dirty hands. They had all their additional cleansing rules they added. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus is saying, it's not what goes in the stomach that corrupts a person, but what comes out of the heart, the evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries, etc. So in other words, it's don't think of physical things going into the stomach that corrupt you. Don't think being ascetic, avoiding things makes you holy or keeps you holy. In itself, it doesn't. Christ and Christ alone does. But this is all about warning and teaching. Teaching and warning. But it has to be done in love according to the Scriptures. With priorities of the first of alls being the most important. And not to go to war over a gnat. Right? Jesus said in Matthew 23, yes, these things you ought to have done, but not neglected the greater things. Right? Small things are very important, but you better have wisdom to say, how passionate are you in proportion to how great something is? We're admonishing one another, teaching one another, and you are to be involved in that with one another. This is how we grow into maturity in the body of Christ. But you better back it up with Scripture. This is the doctrine of sola scriptura. What does the Scripture say? It's the ultimate authority of faith and practice. Whatever we're to believe and however we're to live. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is written. That's the standard. So if you come to another brother or sister in Christ and you want to admonish them about something, you better back it up with Scripture. If you can convince me that Scripture teaches it, I'll believe it. It's got to be our attitude. But if you can't convince me Scripture teaches it, we have liberty in Christ. Let me say one other word on that too. I know my own sinful nature, we don't accept admonishment very well. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden. We want to blame others. Or we want to defend ourselves and justify ourselves. I have found with discussions with people, usually they don't change their mind immediately. They need time to think and chew on it. Remember, we have the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, and the Spirit cuts with it. The cutting may take a little time. But speak the truth in love. But this is how we grow. I have a warning. Beware of relativism. Beware of relativism. Of being like Pilate in John 18:38. What is truth? We can slip into some relativism in our practical living together when we're okay about teaching about doctrine and learning about doctrine many times amongst conservative Baptists, but perhaps with ethics, with Christ's laws about what's right and wrong, most of us don't admonish one another. We know it creates conflict. Parents have to do it a lot with children. But with one another as adults, we typically don't. And the dilemma is it can be a practical form of relativism to say, well, I guess you just do whatever in your life and I'll do whatever in my life to some extent. Now, that's why I brought up Romans 14. There is some extent to which some have weak faith, some have strong faith. Paul does not embrace relativism. He says, I know I'm able to eat meat, and that's the ethic. Christ has said it. But we've got to try and still teach and admonish the weaker brother or sister in Christ. And over time, may they come to the understanding of their liberty in Christ. But we've got to show love to them. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And they'll be sinning if you're trying to force them to do something they think is sinful. So it takes great wisdom. You got to pray for wisdom and understand the Word of God in detail to let it dwell in you richly. It's the standard. How we judge one another is important. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that text, as we have said, we've preached through it, does tell us to judge one another, but to do it in a certain way. We ought to be the most critical of ourselves. We ought to take the big log out of our own eye before we take the little speck out of our brother's eye. And that's why I worded it in such a way as seeing theological errors and sin in your own life. It starts with ourselves. Meticulous, detailed examination of our own beliefs and our own conduct in light of the words of Christ. We've got to repent and take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's eye, before we admonish them. Point two, the goal of our stewardship. The goal of our stewardship, he says in Colossians 1:28, that's the purpose, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The Greek word there for perfect is better translated as complete or mature. Complete or mature. The goal of Paul as well as Epaphras. Epaphras is the one you remember who started the church at Colossae. And he is the one, as you saw in Colossians 1:7, that Paul learned from Epaphras what was occurring at the church of Colossae. how good things were going on there, but also how there was false teachers there. Epaphras, as well as Paul, is working toward this same end or purpose. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul wrote this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So his goal as well is this completeness. Think of it as spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. That we would grow into spiritual maturity, not just as individuals, but in the body of Christ corporately. That's that whole point with Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 of growing. And it all starts with hearing the Word of God. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, of whom we have much to say, that's the Old Testament Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Hebrews 5, 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's not mature. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or of maturity. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's the emphasis as well in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16. Why did God give some in the church to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers? Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. To a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, not mature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, admonishing in love, teaching and warning, warning and teaching, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, for maturity in the body of Christ. We're in this together, brothers and sisters. We're in it together. It's all centered in Christ. That's why one who is mature will continue in the faith and all of the truths of the person and work of Christ, grounded and steadfast. Colossians 1:23. That the house of our life is grounded in Christ and in all the wisdom that's found in Christ. Colossians 2:3. John MacArthur included a quote from him. Our aim is not merely to win people to Christ, but to bring them to spiritual maturity. Unquote. This is where the missionary movement went way off track for a long time. Oh, they just wanted to win people to Christ and then move on to the next one and move on to the next one. And there was no discipleship. A goal here is discipleship. One who is a Methodist, a true disciple of Christ, is a learner, which is a prerequisite. It's a necessary condition to become a teacher. You can't teach anything unless you've learned it already first. To live it out in our lives. That's truly where Christ is the foundation of our life, is his words are obeyed in our life. That's his emphasis at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That would be brought to spiritual maturity, that our beliefs would be deep and wide in the person and work of Christ, detailed, that we would truly know whom we have believed, and that He is able to keep that which we have entrusted Him unto that day of judgment that's coming. But also that we pursue holiness down to the very details of life. Without which no man will see the Lord. Bringing people to spiritual maturity is related to this whole concept of making disciples. Part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, right? It's all connected. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, right? Paul taught Timothy, and then to Timothy he said, oh, you know, give these to faithful men who will also teach others. So Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy will and hand over and teach to faithful men who also learn and teach to others. And this is how the church has continued since Christ for 2,000 years, and how it will grow right here in Wilmer, Minnesota, to the ends of the earth. Spiritual maturity is possible for every believer in Christ. Not just the select few, as false teachers taught. Which is a part of the false teaching at the Church of Colossae, that only a select few had special knowledge. It was the seeds that led to Gnosticism. Point three, the strength of our stewardship. The strength of our stewardship. Look at verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I labor, striving. Kapaeo in Greek is the word for labor, and it means to work to utter exhaustion, to utter exhaustion. And he includes with it striving, agonizomai in the Greek, where we get the word in English, agony. And there it was connected, agonizomai, in athletics, in sports. The agony that the athlete undergoes in order to achieve success in their race. As leaders in the church, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 that those who labor, same word, in word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. That the elders in the church who labor to the point of utter exhaustion in word and doctrine are worthy of double honor in the church. We're meant to be utterly exhausted. Get it in your minds that we are called to labor to the point of agony for the cause of Christ. The goal in our lives is not rest here and now. That's heaven. Here and there we need a Sabbath rest, refreshment, yes. But do not think in your mind, something's wrong with me, I'm utterly exhausted. If it's because of sin, yes, there's something wrong. But if it's because of warning and teaching, teaching and warning in your stewardship of the grace He has given you, that you are laboring with the talents God has given you for His glory and how you're trading to get more for God's glory in the parable of the talents, this is what you're called for, to be utterly exhausted. Remember the one with one talent? He buried it. He did not even go to the work of handing it to the bank so it could earn interest. That's how lazy he was. And Christ says, this is the one who's my wicked and lazy servant. May that not be any one of you. Every one of us in the body of Christ is called with whatever talent He has given you. Remember, He gave the talents each according to their ability. So the one with 10, he's got a lot, and he's given a lot to utter exhaustion and gets 10 more. The one with five only has five, but he's given it everything he's got for the glory of God to trade to get more, and he gets five more because he has less ability. But he gave it everything he had, 100% of his ability, utterly exhausted. It's not as the same as the one who had 10, but God expects more of the one with 10. Where more is given, more is accounted. So the one with one ought to have given it 100% and gained one more. Give it everything you got, no matter what you've got. Lord willing, he'll look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." The point that's being made is there is no success in stewardship for Christ unless we work hard. That's the point that's made. There is no success in athletics unless that athlete works to utter exhaustion and agony for their goal that's set, the prize of winning the prize of the race. Some of you have been involved in athletics, some of you have not. There's no success without great agony and hard work. This is recorded for us about Paul with the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, 24. That in Acts 20, 24, he said that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's his race. You have your particular race. It's part of his stewardship, the ministry that he has received. That's the way he puts it in Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that race he is running to the point of agony and utter exhaustion. You just glance through 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. How many times he was beaten, imprisoned? How many times he starved, was shipwrecked? You name it. He kept going with labor and work, striving for the prize set before him. Now, he may have been given 100 talents, but he gave 100 talents of effort and work. Brings us all to shame, really. We wonder why the cause of Christ is languishing in our day. Now, this labor and work on our end is necessary, but not sufficient. There's no success without it. Work hard, labor, striving to the point of agony and utter exhaustion. Teaching and admonishing, admonishing and teaching. It's to share and explain the personal work of Christ with everyone. It's not sufficient because only by God's power can we labor and strive as stewards. Colossians 1:29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. It's only by His strength, Paul is saying. It's only by God's strength, Christ living in me through the Holy Spirit, so I'm able to keep going. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Only then can you do your part. Ephesians 4:16, in the body of Christ. Christ living in you. Galatians 2:20. Part of it is a mindset. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. This is the Apostle Paul as well to the church at Colossae, where he wrote in Colossians 2:20 that we died with Christ spiritually. Colossians 3:1 that we were raised with Christ spiritually. So therefore, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, on Christ, since He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Set your mind on Christ, not on things of the earth. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to the mastery of sin. You died with Christ when He died to sin, and you rose in newness of life when He rose in newness of life spiritually. We're born again in Christ, and He lives in us by the Spirit. This is this whole idea of we walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, not by physical sight. For we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, who lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20. So in our laboring, in our striving, in utter exhaustion, in this stewardship that God has given us in the body of Christ, proclaiming Christ and His finished work to others, we've got to walk by faith. Faith in Christ. Don't trust in your own strength or effort. We will fail. Remember Paul's life verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. What? More than all of the other disciples and apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I mean, that's quite a statement in the context. Because right before then, he's saying, the risen Lord Jesus Christ showed Himself various times to all of the disciples. Even over 500 at once. He's saying, and I labored more than all of them. If you're not utterly exhausted for the cause of Christ, repent of sin. Check your pulse, your spiritual pulse. May none of you be the one with one talent that buries it. That wicked and lazy servant who ends up in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell forever. Look to Christ and Him alone. He'll free you from sin and give you heaven and everything you need on your way to heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. Pray by Your grace that everyone here would be good stewards. Forgive us of sin. Lord, we know sin remains in this body of death, that we are all prone to laziness. Forgive us. Fill us by Your Spirit. May Your words dwell richly in us. And may we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, laboring and striving for Your glory by Your strength in our pilgrimage to heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.